that we're complete in Christ Jesus, not only for our salvation, but all that we need for this life and the life to come. And then and I mentioned last week, he goes into these next three things, verse 13, 14, and 15, speaking about the forgiveness of sins, speaking against ceremonial law being put aside, and then, of course, finally, the victory that Christ had against the evil principalities, powers of the devil, which are all important. But in doing so, we have stopped in the midst of this and taken some time, because this is an interesting passage. It's always been an interesting passage. Fascinated me because it brings together these two ideas from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I'm referring to in the sacrament of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in circumcision, the sign of the covenant of grace, and the sign of the covenant of grace in the New Testament, that they're identical in their meaning, though they're different in their form. And that speaks volumes to us regarding many other auxiliary doctrines that we hold dear in the Reformed community, in the Presbyterian community, that it brings these two things together. Now, if you can't see it, or if you don't see it, and certainly the people that haven't seen it and don't see it and refuse to see it, using this particular passage of Scripture and other passages of Scripture, they're missing out for some important, very fundamental, very essential doctrines in the Christian faith. Now, we believe in a system, we call it the system of doctrine, and it's been delivered to us in the form of a confession and in the larger, shorter catechisms. It means that there's a tendency among people to reduce everything to a common denominator and want to get down just to a few basic fundamental ideas and get rid of everything else as if it's not important. Well, if it's in the Word of God, no matter what it is, it's important and it becomes essential. And that's certainly taken place even within Reformed and Presbyterian circles, as many over the years have tried to jettison other doctrines that are interwoven in our confessions and in the essential things that we are as we confess them and make up what we believe and make up what we practice as a people. Always jettisoning these things, and it doesn't help to jettison them. Either we haven't paid attention when we have been taught it, or we've never really understood it, or we've never embraced it, or we want to be part of others who are bigger or larger, and so we'll dismiss doctrines, whether it's baptism or whether it's the Lord's Supper or whatever it is, government or whatever the Lord has laid out for us in Scripture. And that was the confession. Our confession was the main body of things that the Christians at their time agreed with and confessed. They're not everything that's mentioned in the confession, but they're seen as essential doctrines that form that great body of truth that we receive from God and we seek to practice by God's grace. And that took place within the church, the history of the church. history of the confessional church has always been jettisoning things off to make themselves more acceptable to others. They did so when they tried to belittle or put aside the offense of Calvinistic doctrines of predestination or election, and they wanted to change confessional standards to focus more on the love of God. And that's been the history of the church. It's been the history of the church. But we're looking at these things because we want to see the teaching of the Bible and how it relates to everything. That's why we are Presbyterians. That's why we're Reformed. That's why we understand baptism and circumcision to teach really the same thing and to be identical in their meaning. Now, obviously, there's a different form between the two, but the meaning, we'll look at Scripture and see that it's one and the same thing. But even when we would recognize that the two have the same meaning, there's a tendency, or can be a tendency, and there has been a tendency, to begin to focus on the form, rather than the essence of the meaning, or that which the form represents. And that was part of the Jews' problem. And it's a large part of people's problem too. The Jews focused on circumcision, as we began last week, and recognized that circumcision was a matter of the heart and was performed by the grace of God and the power of God on the heart, and the outward form was only a figure or a token of what would fulfill with the cutting away of the flesh, the cutting away of sin, which was exactly what baptism is. It's the washing away of sin, the one signifying a bloody ordinance, the other a watery ordinance, because the one led into the other because of the one great sacrifice, all-sufficient sacrifice, of the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ that was performed. And so no longer was blood necessary to present the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he accomplished that once for all in the New Testament. But these things have a relevance. A part of the problem is that we have forgotten, or we have lost, we have mistaken. There are those who have mistaken and embrace the error of the view that there are two peoples of God, two different seeds of Abraham, the Jews and the church. There's natural Israel and there's spiritual Israel. And they look at natural Israel as the real, the Jews, who have special promises, privileges, a different covenant, and a different future. Looking at an earthly, physical, material kingdom of Zion or Jerusalem, with a throne of David, a temple, and an everlasting material land as their possession. And they fail to see the principle that's laid down even in the book of Corinthians chapter 15, when it compares the corruptible with the incorruptible, that the material and the physical were pictures and types and shadows of the eternal. And we learn that very quickly when we read Genesis chapter 17 and the initiation or the ordinance or the command of God given to Abraham to perform a circumcision on himself and all the male children within the household. And many still look upon the material promises as if those promises have not been fulfilled and haven't been understood spiritually. For instance, over in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah declares in the 28th chapter that God will lay in Zion a stone, a precious stone. And there are those who still look to that only in the material or the physical world, and they still confuse the idea, there's a country today that's called Israel, with the promises of God and the commands of God and the blessings of God and the inheritance of inheritance, I'll get the word out, that God has for a people. Now one verse can beautifully illustrate that, and it's the repetition of that great and glorious promise that's found in the book of Isaiah, but it's repeated over here in relationship, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Church of Christ, and that's the second chapter of Peter, verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture. So Peter, by the Holy Spirit, is reaching back to Scripture and holding forth that Scripture declaration that's true. Behold, I lay in Zion. That's another word for Zion. Zion, or Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the cornerstone. The spiritual always trumps the material, because the material is done away in place of the spiritual. Now, we've seen that many times, and I'm not going to labor on that. It's seen again and again and again and again and again and again in the New Testament. And people can't understand the general principle of Scripture, that the New Testament, Scripture interprets Scripture, and the New Testament fulfills the Old and gives the proper understanding of the Old. And, of course, that's also seen in part some of the glorious verses we've read and read and read and read and read and read and read so many times and referred to over in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is a good illustration of that. All through the book of Hebrews, it speaks an Old Testament language, and language that is steeped in time and history, in places, whether it's Zion or Jerusalem. We sing psalms together. Some of our hymns use the same idea. We sing, when we sing about glorious things of thee, or, you know, what's that number? And when you go, look at it sometimes, and it speaks about the tabernacle and God's dwelling above the tabernacle in the Old Testament in terms of how we look at ourselves, the church in the New Testament. Now, those who have gone before us understood that. And even when we read or sing some of the Psalms, we are mentioning places. But those places are not an end to themselves. Those places speak about the heavenly or the spiritual. And then, of course, here in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking about the promises that Abraham received in the life that he had as he trusted God clearly has reference not to the land of Cana and not to a future Jerusalem, but the spiritual Jerusalem, the country, the heavenly country, the eternal country. And this is what Abraham understood even in his own day. He wasn't looking to an earthly land, he was looking to a heavenly land. And so right there smack dab in this 11th chapter, it speaks of them who walked by the promise and were faithful. They all died in faith, not having received the promises or seeing them realized in the 11th chapter, the 13th verse, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's a tremendous verse in what it says itself. In those little words, they understood them, they received them, they were theirs, and then they openly confessed. They were moving on. We cannot hope. The Israel today is not the promised land, nor is America the promised land. The promised land awaits us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of all time and his great manifestation as the Lord God of gods. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. And then they go on, verse 14, for they that such say these things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they've been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city. Say, a city. Not an earthly city, but a heavenly city. The heavenly city that we see manifest in the book of Revelation in the final chapters. The heavenly city that comes down to earth, and earth and heaven are made over again and renewed, and the ushering in of eternity. We have to recognize, as we look at baptism and circumcision, or circumcision or baptism, and understand the full impact of what we believe and what we confess, is that there has only been one God, one faith, one Savior, one people, one promise, one inheritance, one seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. And that seed of Abraham, the children of the promise, the elect of God in Jesus Christ, was never the Jewish people. No, it wasn't the Jewish people. The Jews, as Jews, were never the seed of Abraham. For a time, the seed of Abraham were found among the natural descendants of Abraham. But now, are they found in all the nations of the world in Christ Jesus? And even in the Old Testament, there was a blessed seed, the elect seed, before Abraham even came on the scene. And time and time and time and time again, there were additions to that seed, even as they came from time to time from other nations that would form the true seed of Abraham by faith. Now, over in the book of Romans, and I can see I'm not getting very far again this morning, over in the book of Romans, chapter 4, which is an interesting chapter because it lends itself to what I began to say in the beginning and what I'm trying to bring together regarding circumcision or baptism, that they are marks. They are marks, outward forms of the covenant of grace. But there's one covenant, one God, one people, one promise. So what can be said of circumcision in the Old Testament, and that's pointed out in here in Romans chapter 4, can also be equated with and recognized in reference to baptism. Now, chapter 4 of the book of Romans, particular verse 12 reads, speaking about Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So it tells us that circumcision was a sign or a picture of the righteousness which is of faith. Now, when we're speaking about the righteousness of faith, we're recognizing, we're speaking about justification. And when we're speaking about justification, we're speaking about the fact that Abraham, who is a sinner, how can a sinner, because of the separation of himself, being a son of Adam, and being an actual transgressor of the law of God, stand before a righteous God, unless God would pronounce him righteous, and he did because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the righteousness of Christ imputed to him and received by faith alone. Now, in this particular passage and some of the other passages that we're dealing with, though we recognize that circumcision was ordained by God and was a practice and a rite that they had to follow and maintain, yet in the glorious unfolding of it, their righteousness or their justification was not dependent upon outward form of circumcision. That's why even in the book of Colossians we're reading about the circumcision made without hands. Because when we go back to Genesis 17, and we're not going to do it this morning because we did it last week, we recognize when Abraham was commanded and given the sign of circumcision, he was given that sign of circumcision some 14 years after the time that he was declared righteous before God. And you can do calculations as you wish. This is before the birth of Isaac. This is when Isaac's brother, or the firstborn of Abraham, was at least 13 years old. So you have to go back from Genesis 17 to Genesis 15, and we know that there's at least 14 years between the declaration that Abraham, in the 12th chapter, believed in God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and even the giving of the sign. The sign was important, but it was only important in that which it represented. The sign did not save Abraham, and it did not save the children of Abraham. Nor does the sign of the graciousness of baptism that represents the same idea of the great covenant sign that God's people have always received, because they're one people, one God, one message, one church, one people. Doesn't say, but represents. And so you look at this whole passage of Scripture, and you go back, and not only is Paul speaking about what God says to Abraham, and what Abraham is able to do and does by the grace of God, he also adds David at that time. Let's begin in verse 5. Well, you could begin, well, let's begin verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. There's a difference between work and grace, and the difference is eternal. It's the difference between black and white. It's the difference between salvation and no salvation. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man, now he's quoting from David in the Psalms, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this righteousness then upon the circumcision only, those who have received the rite of circumcision, the outward form of the covenant and the sign, or upon the uncircumcision also? Well, he's going to make a point. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Because Genesis 12 came before Genesis 19. Before he received the rite of circumcision, he was accounted just before God. But the point goes on. And he receiveth the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. Circumcision was important, just like baptism is important. They're signs, they're pictures. In the Old Testament, it was a shadow of that which would come. It was to authenticate. It was to say, yes, this is so. This is my approval of what was done earlier. That's God speaking. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Abraham is the father of the believers. The seed of Abraham are the believing children of the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised, for the promise that he should be heir of the world, not of a little dirt over in the Middle East, was not unto Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Through the righteousness of faith. So, the Jews, as they mistakenly understood and applied circumcision and didn't really see the spiritual significance to the promises of God in the Abrahamic promise and all the promises God was unfolding in the Old Testament regarding salvation and his son Jesus Christ, they claimed the benefits. They claimed the benefits and the position that they thought they should have had that would come to them through Abraham, but they weren't children of Abraham. That's illustrated in a number of places, particularly over in the book of John chapter 8. I've read this many times when the Lord Jesus Christ was rebuking them at their time and they were turning aside from him. You could start anywhere if you want. Let's say verse... Jesus declared in verse 36 of the 8th chapter, "If the Son therefore shall make ye free, ye shall be free indeed." He's already declared that if you commit sin, you're a servant of sin, and if you're a servant of sin continually, you're not a servant of God, and certainly not a child of Abraham, an heir to the promises or the privileges of Abraham. And then he goes on, verse 37, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and do that which ye have seen with your father." And they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father." Ho, ho. Now this is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said unto them, "If then ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." Now there in the 12th, keep your finger there if you have your Bibles open, back in the 4th chapter of the book of that I just read, Romans, we read there about Abraham being the father of those who are circumcised, but they're circumcised because they're righteous before God and they have faith, but also those who have never been circumcised, but they walk according to the faith of Abraham. Say, you read that in verse 12 and then verse 13, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, naturally, physically, materially, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Those who were walking according to that faith. You can be baptized and dry cleaned. You can go and be dunked and immersed. Of course, that's another sermon on itself. There's no word in the New Testament for immersion. And if I were to prolong this series of sermons, I could prove without a doubt from the New Testament, and we're moving toward that way, not only should the children of believers be baptized, but that baptism would be done by what the baptism was known in the Old Testament and recognized in the New Testament, even in the households, and even that which fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ by sprinkling of water, which represented the sprinkling of the blood. It's not incidental to my faith, and I believe in that because it's part of the Word of God. It encompasses a great deal. Most of what you hear about churches today, they're all about raising money for Israel and the chosen people. And they don't know that the chosen people are the Lord's people. Because here Jesus condemning those who thought they were Jews, but they weren't Jews because they were so outwardly, but they weren't inwardly, and they really weren't children of Abraham. And he goes on, and you know the rest of the scripture, he calls them of the father of the devil, because they don't do the works of righteousness or the works of faith. Their life is not giving evidence. Your life has to give evidence. You know, not once a year. You know, a lot of people think they're Christian, and once a year at Christmas time they'll enter and get the church, you know. Or maybe two or three other times. No, nothing of the sort. God's people belong to God because there's one glorious faith that they have received. And in Acts, it's interesting. Oh, I gotta quit. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, we have that glorious sermon in which Stephen, who is martyred in the New Testament for the Lord and his faith, speaks of Israel's history. And in the midst of that sermon, and it's not incidental to the sermon, verse 37 and verse 38, he's speaking about Moses, who was in the church in the wilderness. There's not two kingdoms and two promises and two peoples. It was the church in the wilderness. Like last week, it was the church under tutors, one people that came to maturity in the New Testament. He could have chosen any word he wanted, but he chose the words the Holy Spirit gave him, who's God. And he said they were in the ecclesia. That's the word that is translated church in the New Testament. Interesting, is it not, for those who don't see the church in the Old Testament? All these so-called churches that are all running around not understanding the promise and understanding the people and understanding the great salvation that we had both in Old and New Testament, the same. And even to add to that, and I'm done. I know, said Pastor, I wish you were done a few minutes ago. In the book of Galatians, and we dealt with that when we preached through the book of Galatians, as the end of the book comes, the Apostle Paul looks back, and they had the deal he had to deal with in Galatians, the false idea of circumcision and the outward rite. They're doing it, he's doing it again in Colossians. And he says here beautifully, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For Christ Jesus, neither circumcision," it's talking about the outward rite, "availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. As many as walk according to this rule." What rule? We have to interpret it. The rule of Christ. The rule of grace. The word of promise. The promise made way back that God would be our God and that we would be his people. And it would be manifested through faith. But as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. So in one book, in one chapter, we're recognizing the church in the Old Testament, which were the true seed of Abraham, and I think we'll look at that at least one more time as we look at some other passages in the book of Romans. And then in this other passage, we're seeing who really is Israel. There were those who were of Israel, but they weren't really Israel. The people who were of Israel were identified as natural descendants of Abraham. But only those who were Israel were the spiritual seed of Abraham through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as it was in the old. It's the same in the new. There's one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one body, one Savior. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our inheritance. And we're able to embrace it and confess it. And it's rich. It's so rich in all the consequences and all the related doctrines and promises, whether they be in Old or New Testament. They're not just for a group running around thinking that the church, or a group run around thinking they belong to Abraham because they call themselves Jews. No! No, not at all. It belongs to the church. What do we see in the book of Revelation? It's all about the great bride of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old and New Testament together. The two have been made one in Christ. I'm not done, but I'm done tonight, this morning, and we'll continue, Lord willing, at a future time. Let's pray.